Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Yet, in contrast, how happy are all who take refuge in him. Well, we don't want to be like the nations in an uproar, raging against God, saying, my way, not God's way. I will be my own person instead of God having his way in my life. This is the course of the world, and it is the nature of satanic deception for man to persist in what we'll call self-will or self-promotion or self-glorification or selfishness. All the problems that we see that generally cause, the cause of all the problems that we see. And the answer really does start at the heart. What will you do with God, with his offer of eternal life through Jesus Christ? God the Son said, not I will have my way regardless of the Father's will. He said, not as I will, but as you will. Let your will be done. And that's what we're studying in this series on prayer in the New Testament. We're studying the biblical doctrine in the New Testament of Christian prayer. And we're toward the end of it, looking in the Epistle of James, chapter 5. And the difficult material in James on prayer because of all the ways it's been misused. And we look to get some light from the text tonight. Let's make sure we're in fellowship with God. You break fellowship as a believer through personal sin, and it is regained. You cleanse your hands, sinners. You purify your hearts, you double-minded. We do this through self-evaluation, according to 1 Corinthians 11. Judge yourselves, and you won't be judged. And then we deal with what we come up with. Well, yeah, you know what? I said things I shouldn't have said. I've thought more highly of myself than I should have been thinking. We deal with that once we've made the assessment. This is true. We deal with it by taking it to God. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Of course, I'll give you a moment for silent prayer, and then we'll open in prayer. Father, we open the word tonight with open hearts to know you on your terms. We thank you for the privilege to do so. You have given us the privilege of access to your throne of grace through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You've done everything for us so that we could have eternal life with you. We could never earn or deserve it. It's your grace from beginning to end. Don't let us take it for granted. Father, as we open the word, we want to be single-minded. We don't want to look at the word and then walk away and forget what it said about us. We want to be doers of the word. Let it be so for us tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, you have the tough section in James on prayer. What exactly are we being encouraged to do? How does it work? What are we being promised here? What are the commands? And we'll review what we did last time. It was pretty challenging. Is anyone among you suffering? Is the New American Standard. Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? And that's an interpretive decision that the translators made. It could better be translated weak, and we could say, why is the person weak? Are they sick physically? Are they sick spiritually? Are they heart sick? What's the nature of the weakness? Better translation, but they've decided in this case to mistranslate it sick. Is anyone among you weak? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is weak, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So we end with the illustration from 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18 of Elijah the prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel in the reign of King Ahab. And we hear, like everybody remembers, we've all read 1 Kings, and you know the stories of the kings of Israel and Judah, and you know about the prophets that came to them like Elijah, and you know about the drought that was caused by Elijah's prayer. And I want to spend most of the time tonight looking at the ministry of the prophet Elijah. But to get there, let's review just briefly what we've learned about this passage. In verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? He is commanded in the imperative mood to pray. Your responsibility, if you're suffering, is to pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? He's to strum. Saleto, solo, to strum a stringed instrument in an old Greek, but by the time James says it, it means to sing praises like the Psalms. In other words, there's a little flavor here from the ancient world. The word psalm comes to us from this word, solo, which means to strum a stringed instrument in its origin. And I just brought that out. So what's the point? Well, you're to sing praises to God. But he says he uses the word solo to strum a stringed instrument. If anyone's cheerful, you sing to God. Is anyone among you asthenos? Are you weak? Do you have asthenia, weakness? Is anyone weak? Then he is to summon the elders of the church, plural elders, singular church, plural elders, presbyteros, to his presbyteros, singular genitive, the church, and they then, in the third person imperative, are to prosukomai, to pray upon him or over him. And while they're doing it, they're to apply, and it isn't the word generally used for ritual anointing, like for the kings or the prophets. It's the word, or the priests, it's used for what you would, if you were putting oil on after, when do people apply skin lotion? So if you're going to put lotion on before or after the shower, right? After, you would rub it on. This is the word for doing that. It could be used for ritual context too, but this is the more general word for just applying. And we think this is not a reference to some sort of special water that's been blessed by a special priest or a prophet. This is in the time in which this was written, this is how you encourage someone. You show hospitality to them. The Lord anoints our head with oil in Psalm 23 because we're guests in his banquet hall. And the anointing isn't that everyone that shows up at the banquet hall is now going to be the king anointed. It means that you're being refreshed the way you would show hospitality to the people that come within your household. And so they're encouraging him by this application of oil. It is either that or for medicinal use. And it's the idea that you're using what necessary medicine would be provided. I don't think that's what it means. I think it's talking about the hospitality piece. But you do what you do to him in the name of the Lord. So this isn't, understand, verse 14 doesn't do this, there's our one-stop manual for how to heal people in the hospital. That's not what he's talking about. And if it was, Lord, I need some more information. And good news, the internet's full, and so are the books out there full of information that the Bible didn't give us, that God hasn't told us, of how to do these very things, to go heal people with special oil. You can get probably still call 1-800 numbers or go to online websites for various shysters who can sell you some prayed over oil that'll be useful in the healing of people who are sick in the hospital. But you'll never see me calling those numbers or ordering those vials of oil or presenting myself to someone in the hospital that, don't worry about what these doctors have to say. I brought the oil. That's not what he's doing in the passage. He's saying that they're to give him comfort in this historically, contextually, use of oil for refreshment, and they're to do this hospitality, welcoming ministry in the name of the Lord. And the faithful prayer, the prayer that is of faith, the faithful prayer will save the weary person. And I've translated the weary person again, as opposed to the sick person, because I don't know that they're sick physically. I know that there is a weakness that these different words being used could all be used that way. The faithful prayer will save them from going to the lake of fire. He's not talking about whether you're saved in the sense that we mean John 3:16, that he saved those who believe in him. It's talking about the rest of your life, what your life is for. And it could be that the person is sick because of personal sin. And that's, again, a 1 Corinthians 11 thing, that you get sick because God is disciplining you for personal sin, and that can go all the way to the sin unto death in 1 John. And some Christians die under discipline from God, like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 6, I think. And so the salvation here is temporal. If it's talking about illness, they're weak because they're sick, then the healing is because God miraculously heals because he had them sick from personal sin. And it was disciplined, so the discipline is removed. But I don't go that far with this. I think he's saying that the Lord will restore the person who's been brought low, and he'll raise them. See that word raise? I've translated here, he'll raise them, the person. They weren't dead. It's not somebody that died. It's somebody that's low. It needs to be lifted up. He'll raise them, and if it should be that he has committed sins, and it's very tentative here, then they will be forgiven him, hamartia, sins. All right, so that's as far as we got last week. We said this is what elders need to do. They need to restore people that are weak, especially when they're brought low because of their personal sin. What do you do when someone, I don't know how to recover? Well, you walk them through the doctrine of the salvation work of Jesus Christ, that his cross work is bigger than your mess up. He is more successful at the cross than you are a failure in your personal sins from day to day. Period. End of story. And we had in James 4, there is a right emotional response to my personal sin. Remember, howl and mourn and weep and let your joy be turned to mourning and your laughter be turned to tears and all that. Well, that's how you feel about personal sin when you think about it from God's perspective in terms of his righteousness and our sin's wickedness. And so, yeah, there's an emotional side. Maybe that's part of what he's talking about in weakness. But the point is that brothers come alongside us and they point us back to not our sin so much as our Savior. And that will be attended with prayer. Because here's the thing about your eyes and mine. Only you can work them. I can't work your eyes. You can't work my eyes. I can't make you focus on Jesus Christ. I can't make you keep seeking the things above where Christ is in Colossians 3. But God can, so I definitely need to pray for you about that, especially when you're so taken with personal sin that God's discipline has reached the point of physical illness. All right, we move forward now from the super spiritual elders show up to the spiritually weak and decrepit brother who needs recovery, right? And we're supposed to say they're the ones, you know, they're the really super duper spiritual ones. Well, in context, that's, you might think that until verse 16. He says, confess to one another the transgressions. Different word for sin here, paroptoma, but it's the same concept. And the idea that the elders are the sinless and the sick person is the sinner, that's not the way it works. This is, if you're going to enter into this type of ministry with someone, then there will be the need to be honest and frank and straightforward. And so perhaps what he means in context when he says, confess to one another your sins, that when you have this ministry of reconciliation, you need to also say, I'm not perfect here. I'm coming as one saved by grace. That may be what he means. A lot has been said about this. Some people think, well, we need to have an open mic service. Well, here we go, Mark, it's your turn. You get to tell us what all your sins are. And if we're still here, when it gets back around to me, then I'll tell you mine, all right? And that's what that's not what this means. It's definitely not public confession of sin. People mess with the Bible all the time. Jesus washed the disciples' feet and said, do so as I've shown you. So, okay, all of a sudden we have a third ordinance and people are bringing pitchers and towels to church. And bring your sliding shoes because we're going to have a foot washing ceremony since Jesus said, do this, you know, as I've shown you, as though that's what he meant at all. And there's all kinds of misuse of the text. And this is not saying that we all need to get up publicly and start confessing our sins. And it's been popular, especially down in the South, to have services where we're going to tell it all and make sure that everybody knows that everybody's a reprobate. But that's not what he means. He's talking in context of someone who's sick that calls for the elders who come to restore this person and pray for them. And in that context, you have the confession of sins one to another. And if you find yourself facing a serious illness that you think is the consequence of God's discipline on you, and you're calling for someone to come help you and get back on the track and be restored, the last concern you have is that they'll know what your sins are. But it's not a major teaching in the New Testament. It only is stated here that we confess our sins to one another. And I have been thinking about this for several weeks now. I have to tell you, I'll confess, there are times when I, in a counseling situation, have given too much information to be empathetic and relate to the person or persons that I'm talking to. I've said, well, I understand what you're going through. I've had the same kind of struggle. It's amazing how carnal people will then flip the script and say, oh, you're a sinner. So the context matters, that the person is ill and or weak spiritually, and they're being restored through prayer. And there needs to be, I really think this is that you're helping this person take their sins to God. If you have a little child that doesn't yet understand the relationship that we have with the Lord, I mean, they have to be taught. There's a hand over hand thing that happens with your kids to teach them how to confess their sins to God. You know, because they won't. A lot of times we won't do it unless someone shows us. And mom and dad see the kids sin and say, well, little Johnny, what we need to do is tell God about that. First of all, you need to stop it. And that's a sin, and that's bad, and that's something Jesus died for. And you explain sin. And then almost hold their hands in prayer. We're going to tell God. And you teach them to confess their sins. And I think that's probably what's happening here, given the context. The other interpretation of confess your sins to one another is the sins that you're guilty of toward each other. Where I gossiped about you and it hurt you, because gossip hurts people. And I own that, and I need to come to you and own that. I did it, and I apologize. The confession of sin. And you see that in Matthew chapter 5. When the Lord Jesus taught that if you are at the altar in Israel to offer your offering, okay, and you remember your brother has something against you, then you leave the offering in the hand of the priest and you go to your brother and you make necessary amends, and then you come back to the altar. Why is that true? Because God wants all 10. He doesn't, for Israel, he didn't want just, you know, 4 of the commandments where me and God are good and the first 4. He wanted the other 6 where you relate to people in love for God's sake. You love your neighbor as yourself. That's what God was wanting for Israel out of the 10 commandments. And Matthew 5 is an exposition on the righteousness of God, especially in the law for Israel. And so when you understand that God cares about how we treat one another, you understand the need to correct what you've done to someone else. There's a tendency we have to say, well, I mean, I've read Psalm 51, against thee and thee alone have I sinned, O Lord. Now, Satan twists the scriptures all the time, and this could be twisted, where you say, well, I mean, my sin is bad, but it's really bad more to God than man, because people are all sinners, and they've done just as bad stuff to others, or even to me. So, I mean, I don't really need to say anything to them. It's really about confessing my sin to God when I've wronged someone. And so against thee and thee alone have I sinned is a way of saying I don't have to deal with the people and the consequences of my sin toward others. Maybe you've dealt with people like this that are baby believers or even sophomores, which we know means wise fool. They have a little bit of teaching, a little understanding of the grace of God and forgiveness of sin, and they will wrong you and then never say a word about it. And they'll move forward I confess it to God. They dealt with God on it, and there's still a rift between you and how they've wronged you. Now, love doesn't count a wrong suffered in First Corinthians 13. And you don't need to be standing around waiting for all these apologies. That's not the point I'm making. I'm saying if you've wronged someone, eventually your conscience needs to get hold of you and say, God doesn't like how you're treating that person by pretending this didn't happen. And there needs to be this confession. And it may be that that's what he means here. I would validate that interpretation if I held it by going to chapter 4 and saying, what are the cause of wars and strife among you? James is writing to people that are sinning against each other. Every New Testament document is to people that are sinning against each other. I'm in a room full of sinners right now, and we sin against each other. And that's why we don't hang out as much as we might, because we don't want to sin against each other. I'm just kidding about the hanging out part. But there is this problem that there will be, the more you interact with each other, the more you'll bump up against each other's sin natures. What do you do about that? I saw one solution to that in saying, well, never associate with other Christians. It'll never happen. Let's get the word and leave and try not to talk each other on the way out. And certainly don't step on each other's feet. And if there is an accident in the parking lot, just quietly share the insurance card and just try not to have any personal interaction or connection. After all, we are all machines, and personal interaction is of the devil. That's not what the Bible teaches, okay? It says that when you wrong someone, you need to humble yourself before God, but you also need to humble yourself before the person and say, I got it wrong. And so, the again, context now, the elders are coming to pray and try to recover this person that's weak. And so there needs to be the confession of transgressions and praying on behalf of one another. I started in verse 16 by saying you have the super Christian elders and then the weak believer, but now it's confess to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So this, I think, is a general statement about when you wrong one another, and certainly if you find yourself in an intimate discipling situation where there's an opportunity to encourage one another, this is certainly appropriate. But when you're sick, because God has brought divine discipline, you definitely want to pray for the person. And you definitely want the elders praying for you. And if it requires you to name your sin to God in their presence, then please do it. And then you have the most interesting part we'll hang out on a little bit. Much it accomplishes the prayer of a righteous man working is the English order, or the Greek order of that interesting last sentence. And I'll put it up here in color. I put every English word in the same color as every Greek word that is translating. The English is translating the Greek. So Paulus, this is how we start. It's an adjective, it means much. Your English Bible verse, the prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. It's the last word in the sentence. But it's the first word in the Greek. And first word can be important. Probably here it's emphatic. It's saying your prayer can really do a lot. It's emphasizing the allotness that it does. And then you have this interesting verb, ischeuo, I-S-C-H-E-U-O, ischeuo, which is a pretty common word in Greek. Let me do something a little different now for something entirely different or completely different. This is ischeuo in the New Testament manuscripts. And as you look here, it's 29 times this word happens. Now, you will do this as you study the Bible. You grab a concordance, say, how many times does this word occur? Where does it happen? And this is what Bible software is really for, so you can do concordance work fast. But just for a couple of samples of how this word is used, the first time is Matthew 5, where in verse 13, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything. Meaning it can no longer do its job of being salty. So it's useless. And so the interesting paraphrase of this word, to be able, to be strong, to be capable, ischeuo, is no longer good for anything. Let me grab another one. After hearing this, Jesus said to them in Mark 2:17, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. That would be an interesting way of translating a word that in the lexicon says, to be strong or capable or able, healthy, is a legitimate translation here. It's how Mark uses it. Mark 14:37. Simon, you're asleep. Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Were you not able? Were you not powerful, capable of keeping watch for an hour? It's a very flexible word, is my point. I'm trying to show you how it's used. Let's slip on down to some familiar things for us in the epistles. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda in Acts 27, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. Another strong ability use of this word. We couldn't do it. There are other words that mean ability, but this is one of the synonyms. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, they've translated here, means anything but faith working through love. Does anything, accomplish it, is able to affect anything, I think would be a better translation there. In Philippians 4:13, one of our favorites, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the word ischeuo. I can do. Ischeuo. And it's in, look there, it's in the dictionary form because the dictionary is always using the first person present active indicative. Ischeuo, I am able. Hebrews 9 is a difficult one. James 5 is the one we've got here, is able. And they were not strong enough. There's no longer a place found for them under heaven. Another able, strong sense. So in other words, what I'm trying to show you is it's a really super flexible word, ischeuo, that can have as its base gloss to be able to do something. Capability. So what am I doing? So much it is able, it can do. This word ischeuo, it is able. And then we want to say, well, what is strong? What is able? What can do much? Deasis is the word that we're using a lot of times through this passage for prayer. And it's a noun, and it's a feminine, nominative, singular noun. Why am I telling you the gender and the case? Pastor, you never parse the nouns for us. I get complaints, letters all the time. You never parse the nouns and verbs. I'm always hearing about that. Actually, I do when it's significant to understand the way the words relate. Deesis is the word for prayer, and it is modified by the feminine singular nominative participle energeo to work. So it's the working prayer, and these words are related, and we know that by gender, case, and number, and that's helpful. But anyway, and it's of the righteous. So much, it is able to do what? The prayer of the righteous man or person, and then working, the prayer that's working. And that's the way you would diagram it. Why am I doing all this? Because it's a hard verse to translate. It's an easy verse to quote. We have many quotations of this verse. The prayer can accomplish much is the main sentence that I'm showing you on this clause line. The prayer can accomplish much. Well, the big question I've asked this passage and struggled with is, what makes it for an effective prayer? What makes for an effectual prayer is one translation. Your English Bibles will render this word working variously. And it's the description of the type of prayer. And it is of the righteous man. But what makes it effective so that it does accomplish much? What is a working prayer? And interestingly, the answer will be given to that interesting theological question as we proceed in the passage. I love when I ask the Bible a question and then the next verse gives me the answer. The answer is, well, look at Elijah. What were his prayers like? And you'll see what an effective prayer is. Now, here at the end, in lesson 38 of Thy Will Be Done, what would you say makes for an effectual prayer from the scriptures? What have we learned about prayer in the scriptures? If we follow the pattern of Jesus, we're asking for God to have his way. We're saying, I'm not seeking my will. I'm seeking for you to have your way. And I'm going to ask you to bring it about and bring glory to you in so doing. That's the effect of prayer. It is not the prayer of power. That's Southern for power. The prayer of power that forces God to do what I say. That's unheard of in the text. And this is not a verse to say, well, that's what an effectual prayer is that you really mean it. And with your will and your word, you force God or the universe or whoever to do what you say. You'll see that on Christian TV. The Christian TV, you'll see that secret passed off as Christianity from time to time. I call it Christianized pagan presumption. Paganism is full of this. Their magic is always, in pagan magic, the way they talk about it. You have the will of the person casting a spell or making the pronouncement, the words, but you have the will of the person. And they really have to have a strong will. Really, really want it. And then you have to have the special words that go together with the will to make the powers that be orient on accomplishing what your will is. That's how magic they'll cast spells and various forms of paganism. The will of the speaker and then the words that go with it. Now, you see that on Trinity or on whatever, Angel Fire, whatever. You see this on Christian television where preachers get up and say that if you want it bad enough and you believe it hard enough and you tell God strong enough with the right words that God has to do what you say. And you'll call down blessing on yourself and you'll call down healing and you'll call down all kinds. You will harness the power of God and force him to your course. And I believe that looks a lot like The Secret. Have y'all heard of The Secret? It's on TV. I don't have TV a lot. I don't watch a lot of TV. But back when there was TV, there would be infomercials for The Secret. It's a book. Don't recommend it. But the concept of The Secret is basically, it's basically taking that pagan idea of the will of the speaker and the words and applying it to a cosmology that says the universe is a living, fatalistic sort of entity. And if you have positive vibes, or if you really want something, Napoleon Hill style, business gurus will talk about this too, and you let nothing get in your way, and you really want this, and you insist on it, and you speak truth that I'm going to have this happen to the world, then the universe has to orient itself to getting you what you said. And that's The Secret. That's a very pagan, secular, or New Age religion sort of thing. I think the Christian stuff where you're forcing God by your powerful belief or prayers, I think that's the same thing. It's Christianized pagan presumption. And I would counsel you against it all the time. Anytime it comes up, I'll say, no, don't do that. Can you plead with God? Yes. Should you plead with God? Absolutely. If you read the scriptures on prayer, you're going to find Jesus praying. And he's praying and he's under such pressure in Gethsemane in Matthew 26 that he's sweating blood. He is praying for hours saying, God, take this cup from me, yet not as I will, let your will be done. And God the Father gets his way. Jesus goes to the cross and pays for our sins. So this is not a passage to say that your effective prayer means that you want it bad enough and then God has to do it. This is a prayer that says if you pray in the pattern of the New Testament, building on the examples of the Old Testament, your prayers are part of God's eternal plan. And you get to partner with him and be part of what he's doing by the words that you say, because you're praying in accordance with God's revealed will. And how do you know you have revealed will from God? How do you know that I have revelation from God? Because he told me. And how do you know that he told you that you got it from Jesus or one of his apostles and prophets or one of the Old Testament apostles and prophets? And what we call that is the Bible. The example of Elijah, he says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with the same nature as us, and he prayed a prayer that it would not rain. So it did not rain upon the land for 3 months, 3 years and 6 months. Then again, he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. So let's go together to 1 Kings chapter 17 and hear where Elijah prayed for rain. 1 Kings chapter 17, you can see where it is in my Bible. It's about right there. About a fifth of the way through. I don't have a whole lot of stuff going on in the front of the Bible that's not Bible. So 1 Kings chapter 17 is where we meet Elijah. Let's get a little context. Who is Elijah? He's a prophet who prophesies, speaks God's word to Israel after the division of the kingdoms. The kingdoms are divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom in the reign of Rehoboam, the crown prince of Solomon, not long after he becomes king. You get the division of the kingdoms. You read about that in 1 Kings chapters 12 through 14. And then you have a series of kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, and a series of kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. And a lot of what we have in the scriptures is to the southern kingdom, like Isaiah. The whole prophecy of Isaiah is he's a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom, later. But this is the prophet Elijah. We don't have a book about Elijah that is only his. We have the prophecies of Elijah and the story of him in the Kings, in 1 Kings. And it's really some of the most exciting Bible story material in all of the Old Testament, 1 Kings 17 and 18. But I want you to hear the prayer that he prayed for rain. Before we do that, let's hear God's judgment on Ahab. In verse 31 of 1 Kings 16, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first king of the northern kingdom, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went to serve Baal and worship him. So this king of Israel is now a worshiper of the Canaanite god Baal. And it's, I'm only a fifth through my Bible, but I've read a lot about not doing that already by the time we get to 1 Kings. He's completely disregarded the revelation of God at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic instruction in Deuteronomy. He's completely disregarded how we got here, how he is even an Israelite. The fact that he's here is the story of Genesis and Exodus. And he's completely rejected God's word, Ahab has, and one key to that, as we read about the story of Ahab through the following chapters, is that he's easily led and his wife has huge sway over him. Like all of us gentlemen, we are all very strongly influenced by our wives, by God's design. It's a wonderful blessing. With great power comes great responsibility. I think they said in Spider-Man. But the Sidonians are Canaanites, and you're not supposed to marry them. You're supposed to marry people in the Commonwealth of Israel. And the priest's daughter is a priestess of Baal, and so he is now worshiping with her. And I'm sure they have a lot in common, probably a wonderful wedding, beautiful flower arrangements and so forth. Well, what did he go about doing? This king of Israel supposed to direct his people into the law of God. So he, Ahab, erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal. It's really pronounced Baal. It's a Hebrew and Canaanite word that means Lord or master. They erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Which area? Samaria. Now, Samaria is the town that is the capital city of the northern kingdom. And later in Jesus' day, the people that live there are called Samaritans. And these are the people that are left after the centuries. A lot of history here, but he says he built a temple for Baal in Samaria, and then he erected an altar there. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab, and what's an Asherah? Well, archaeology has told us that this is part of the Baal cult, and you've got a male god and a female god, and somehow there's a relationship between the Baals and the Asherah, male god, female god. Won't get into the details there much more, but it is the phallic cult. It is Canaanite sex worship, and sex is magic, and it draws the attention of the god who transits the sky during the day, and it comes from the east and the west, and if you look at him directly, it'll hurt your eyes. And if you please him with your sex magic, then he will give you fertility through rain. And that's what they're doing. That's why they'll sacrifice their children to him, because of the need for fertility. So it's really, this is why this Canaanite religion is why God said for Joshua and everyone to wipe out the Canaanites completely, but they failed. And here we go. Ahab is now, the first lady is a Canaanite priestess to Baal. So he made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And in his days, Heel the Bethlehemite built Jericho. We don't know much about Heel. He was a real heel, but what do we know about this guy? We don't know much, except that as we were told in Joshua, nobody's to rebuild Jericho. Your kids are going to die if you rebuild the city of Jericho. It's a curse on that Canaanite town. So, but they're not listening to the word of God. They have nothing to do with Joshua's writings. And so Heel from Bethlehem, the Bethelite from Bethel, he built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and he set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun, the prophet Joshua. All right, that sets you up for the ministry of Elijah. This is the context in which he's coming to minister. He is sent by God, who is angry at Israel and Ahab. Elijah gets to be the mouthpiece of God. That's what a prophet was. He got direct revelation from God. God said, you go tell him. And then what he would do is he would go and tell them. And that's what prophets are. And that they wrote down what they said. And that's what we think the Bible is God's word mediated through humans that God has designated to mediate that word. So in chapter 17, now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. These years, except by my word. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, go away from here and turn eastward. Hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. Did everybody hear the prayer of Elijah for the turning off of the rain? Did you hear when Elijah hit his knees, or Old Testament style, raised his hands to heaven and said, God, let there not be rain? I don't remember hearing that prayer. What I heard was the word of the Lord from Elijah to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And in that statement, you have a man that sounds just like Moses. And he comes in the power that Moses had. Nobody's been doing miracles in Israel since Moses. And here this man comes with this powerful word, the first thing you have out of Elijah. All we know is he's from the Tishbeam and he's the settlers of Gilead. And then we know that he has a word from God that says there's not going to be rain. You don't know what Elijah prayed there. That's the point. We have no idea, but we do know in verse 2 that Elijah is walking closely with the word of God. The word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here and hide yourself. Now, why does God hide Elijah? Because Elijah just told them that I've got the key to the water faucet. The water is turned off and I've got the key. See you later. And now they're looking for Elijah because they're going to go for 3 years and 6 months without water. Their crops are all going to die. They're going to worship fertility and the Baal. It's going to cause rain to fall and give you fertile crops. Okay, God says no rain. The real God says, I am and there is no other, and I control the rain, and my man's telling you no rain. That's the story to these people. So God hides Elijah by the brook Cherith, east of the Jordan. It shall be that you'll drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So there's some sort of underground spring feeding the brook Cherith, and despite the fact that there's no rain, there's still water for God's man. That's a good lesson in there for all of us, as God has a mission for us to accomplish. We're going to say words that the world doesn't want to hear. At times, we need to be ready for him to provide for us in unlikely ways. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived in the by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. Now, interestingly, this is all you need to know about Elijah. God gave him instructions, and then Elijah did it. The end. That's the greatness of Elijah. It's very wonderful the way that's so simple there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And then the word of the Lord came to him saying, I got another plan. So no more rain, Father. Okay. Well, here's the next thing. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Now, why is Sidon important? We just heard about Sidon just a minute ago. It's the Sidonians. Wait, Jezebel, Ahab's wife, is a Sidonian princess. And these are Baal worshipers. Go over to them. In Israel, the place of God, the God of Israel, there's not going to be any rain. But you go over to Sidon, to Zarephath, and stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. God is behind the scenes in this entire story, telling people stuff that they need to know in the time they need to know it. So I've told a widow there to wait on you, to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar so that I can drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. The Sidonians have plenty of rain. They have plenty of water. But in Israel, it's a drought. There's no water. And so, hey, can I get a piece of bread too? And she said, as the Lord your God lives. Now, this is a Sidonian woman in Zarephath saying, Yahweh, your Elohim, your God. You're Israel, and you have the Creator God. That's what she's saying. As he lives, and she believes in Yahweh, her God, and Elijah's God, and he is speaking to her, telling her what to do. But she has a problem with his instructions. She says, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. Behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Why? Because we're going to starve to death. After that, there's no more food. So the drought has taken its toll on local commerce. There's a famine because of the drought in Israel. And then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you've said, and make me a little bread cake from it first, and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel. And here's the key to Elijah's prayers. We haven't heard him pray yet, but we will in a minute. Trust me, I'm getting to the prayer of Elijah that is recorded in 1 Kings. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So God has told me. Now, we didn't hear God tell Elijah that. The writer of Kings doesn't say, and then the Lord spoke to Elijah and said, we hear Elijah saying, this is the word of the Lord. And that's, remember, when God says, hey, go to Zarephath, Elijah gets up and goes to Zarephath. When the Lord says, there's a widow there that I want to wait on you, Elijah goes to that widow. And when Elijah says, this is what God's word said, this is what God's word told Elijah. It's a direct revelation thing. He's a prophet. And notice the prophet says something that breaks all of our scientific reasoning. I have no reason to expect that this jar of oil will last, or the container of flour. They shouldn't be able to survive, because you can't just keep pouring oil out of a jar for 3.5 years. But that's what God said would happen. The prophet has direct revelation from God, and he speaks. That's the model I want you to see of the way the prophets receive the word of God. The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. See? Now, it's thematic. It's interesting that this is in Sidon, where the people worship Baal, but this lady knows that the Lord, the God of Elijah, lives. So the bread of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil run empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. Now God has a thing he's working in Elijah's life. Go speak to Ahab and then go hide. I'm going to hide you, because they're going to be hunting for you to get the key to the water back. They're going to put you on the rack and twist you until you say, okay, the water turns back on. So we're going to hide. So God hides him. And that's the story. Elijah has a reason to be in fear for his life at the hands of Ahab and Jezebel, as we'll hear later. But he's doing something in this woman's life as well. He's speaking to her, hey, I have a mission for you. I want you to do something for me. And now we have a resurrection, a resuscitation event that shows the glory of God in the unlikeliest situations. It came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Really applicable to the times in which we live. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. So this is a lament. Obviously, you are here and your presence has brought the death or the sick to death illness of my son. Obviously, it's your presence judging me. Now, she knows God lives. She knows Elijah is of God, and she knows that she is a sinner. Notice the way this lady speaks. So the presence of God's prophet is a judgment to her. Don't worry about that, but it's true. Ephesians 4 says, just let the light shine. Your presence is a judgment to a world opposed to God. Just grab a little piece of application before we dive back down in the text. And she has jumped to a mighty conclusion. Now, she's wrong. God did not bring Elijah to put the boy to death by his presence as a curse. That's pagan thinking. God brought Elijah so he could glorify himself in raising her son from the dead. And this is another thing that's very helpful in terms of application. We think one way, but God's doing something completely different. And so what you learn is to be a little bit more contingent, a little more waiting and seeing I wonder what God is going to do now. Well, God, you've backed us up against this impossible terrain feature called the Red Sea. There's no place for us to go. And here they come to kill us because they're angry at us after the 10 plagues in Egypt. And God, you just brought us out here to kill us. Well, that's a conclusion you shouldn't jump to. Stand by and wait. Or stand fast and watch the deliverance of the Lord is what Moses says. So you've come to put my son to death. And he said to her, give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living, the prophet's quarters, and said to him, and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord. Now here is Elijah's prayer recorded in the scriptures. I, with James, agree. James is writing under inspiration of God, that Elijah prayed to God about the events of verse 1, no water until I come back. I'm sure he prayed then. But the prayer we have in scripture of Elijah is here. He called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God. Sounds like the beginning of one of our favorite hymns. O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die? He brings her lament to God, because he believes God is sovereign and it's in his hand. And he asks an interesting question. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah and the life of the child returned to him and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. And then the woman said to Elijah, and this is the point of the exercise, now I know that you are a man of God and that your word, that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. I want every time there's a kid that's sick, I want to have an Elijah deliverance. As Jesus taught later, there were lots of sick children in Israel. No prophets were sent to them, only to the Sidonian widow. Because it's not about healing all the kids in terms of their temporal life. It's about the resurrection. But I want you to see that this miracle, like all the miracles of Jesus, if his job was to come heal all the blind people, he failed. Lots of blind people still. All the miracles of healing are designed to show who is in charge, who you can trust, whose word is truth, And remember, as Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, I want there to be an Elijah healing when the baby's sick, but almost always there isn't an Elijah healing. Now, God heals us of all our diseases. I'm not saying he isn't healing today. I'm saying the point of the exercise was there was a prophet in Israel, and he had the word of God in his mouth, and God answered his prayer. Now, James says that that Elijah is a prophet, is a man like us. He's just a human, same nature as we have. He's a righteous man in his practice and in his position. He's a believer in God, in Christ, and so he is declared righteous by grace through faith. And he is walking in the light as God himself is in the light. So he is a righteous man in his practice and his position. And the prayer of that person can accomplish much. But notice the way Elijah brings it. Oh Lord, my God, have you brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die? And then he says, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. He makes his request. And God responded. Well, that's not the only place that we have Elijah's prayer in the story. Elijah also beautifully prays on Mount Carmel when you have the big showdown, which is, again, are you a Baal? Is Baal real, the made-up thing, the sex cult that the Canaanites worship, or is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob real? Which one of these is the truth? And you have that showdown in Mount Carmel. And it's very interesting the way prayer works. Prayer is central to the ministry of Elijah in the cycle of stories, in the saga. You don't have prayer mentioned in the cause of the drought, as James says. So James isn't wrong. He's just inferring that from all that we have of Elijah. But let's slip down and skip the whole fight between on Mount Carmel. Well, maybe we'll do some more of that next time. But let's look at the prayer in verse 36 of chapter 18. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, that I'm your servant, and I've done all these things at your word. So it's a prayer for God to glorify himself and validate what he said. Now, I want to say that that falls under a certain category that we've seen again and again and again in the pattern of successful prayer in the New Testament, that God's word would be validated, that those watching would know that God is real and that this prophet speaks for God. These are all God's will. These are all what God wants to happen. And so that's what he asks for. Now, we've already had the priests of Baal dancing around for hours. They don't know what Baal wants because there's no such thing. But they're dancing around asking anything. They're cutting themselves with knives. They're hoarse. They're screaming themselves hoarse, trying to figure out what incantation will do it to get Baal to bring fire from heaven. Since he's got all the fire, since he's got the flaming, the lightning bolts in his hand, as the archaeology has shown, they believe that this sun cult, that they had this humanoid being, this superhero person, Baal, and in his right hand were thunderbolts like Zeus, lightning bolts. And he throws them down on the earth. That's where it comes from, is God sends the lightning down, and it's his spear. Again, just like the Greeks. And so why didn't he throw one of his lightning bolts down and start the fire? Nothing they did would get it, and then Elijah's just going to ask God. Answer me, O Lord, in verse 37. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again. So for their sake, but more importantly, for your glory's sake, answer me. This is how to pray. This is the effective prayer of a righteous man. Glorify yourself in what I'm asking. And if you can't figure out a way to make your prayer to God's glory, you're asking probably for the wrong thing. But let's talk about healing. God, glorify yourself in my friend's life who's dying. Save his life, I beg of you, please. I've prayed that prayer a lot lately. Glorify yourself. We'll give you all glory and praise when you do. That's the kind of thing that Elijah's asking for when he's asking for fire from heaven on the altar. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. See, instant answer. God, turn it on. That's what we're after. It's very dramatic the way it's presented sequentially in verses 36, 37, 38. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he's God. The Lord, he is God. See, That's the way, if you read David's prayers in the Psalms, a lot of the prayers are like this. God, do your work of salvation. Save me from this trouble, and I will teach my people to praise you. Everyone you bring to me, I will teach them to praise you. We will glorify you. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let any one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. Now Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So we had fire from heaven, but no rain yet for 3.5 years. This is the dramatic conclusion to the drought. Actually, the Mount Carmel showdown between Baal's priests and Elijah is the end of the drought. Ahab went up and to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and he put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, get up now and go look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. He said, go back. And he told him, go back and check 7 times. All right. So what's he doing down on his knees? Well, he is praying. And James tells us that. It came about at the 7th time. He said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand. I don't have huge hands, but as small as a man's hand, a little cloud I can barely see coming up out of the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. Now, Ahab has forgotten what rain is in 3.5 years. They've forgotten about chariots and mud. They do not go together. Very bad. You don't ride your motorcycle in the rain today. You don't take out your chariots in the rain back then. It's a mess. And so you don't want to get trapped in the mire. That's a very ironic way to tell Ahab, the king, you're about to have rain. In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And then the superhero part of the story, then the hand of the Lord was with Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he outran Ahab to Jezreel. Ahab's galloping along in a chariot with horses, probably a couple horses, maybe 4, drawing a chariot to get out of the rain. So he's in Elijah somehow beats him on foot. I don't think he took a shortcut. I think that the hand of the Lord was with him and he was able. I mean, this is the portion of Old Testament history where we have miraculous works in and around Elijah. Well, you know the story of Elijah. He had a great success there. And the point of the what brought the fire from heaven was his prayer. And an effectual prayer of a righteous man does accomplish much. But it was all within God's will. It was all for God's purpose. Even the lamentation, God, did you bring me here that this baby would die? Did you give us life and save them with the oil and the flowers just to let the baby die? That's itself a prayer for God to show himself. And who are you that you are the creator, the righteous, the loving, that you're permitting this? This is lament, and I want you to be careful with that. But there will be times in your life where you're driven to it. I promise. And if you read the Bible, you will see it a lot. But we don't know what God's doing. God knows what he's doing, and we trust him. And as we're trusting him, we can ask him questions. And sometimes he might answer us with more questions, like in Job. Well, the next part of the story for Elijah is his greatest failure. His greatest success is followed by fear and his greatest failure. And he even asks to die, just kill me. And God says, okay, let's go pick your successor. And that's, he gets his way. But the point is that a righteous man in this story gets God's attention with a prayer that goes with God's will. And that's the key. We're quite the opposite of Christianized pagan presumption. We're not forcing God to do anything that he doesn't want to do. We're asking to be part of what he's doing according to what he's told us. Father, we thank you for the ministry of the gospel you've commended to us tonight to think through how to relate to you. We want to do it righteously. Father, we don't want to lament in arrogance. We want to humbly come before you and say this hurts. But we also want to pray effective prayers as Elijah did, that you bring glory to yourself in healing us, healing our loved ones, and whatever the situation that you have us in, extremis, where we come to you and say, for your sake, for your glory, Father, we will and we do give you all glory and praise every time you answer our prayers. It is such a miraculous life that you've given us, where you've spoken to us through this word, through this book. In so many homes that just gathers dust, but in our lives gives us life and joy because we know you through it. Father, help us come to know you better and better as we pay attention to what you've given us. just as the word of the Lord came to Elijah. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.